last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the call for transformation that we find throughout the New Testament. And our first key passage as we began this study was from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and it's a verse that I hope you have memorized or at least become very familiar with its call for transformation right down to the way that we think, if you can imagine. And there, Paul writes this. He said, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." And last week, we focused on the call that we found in the scriptures, a clear call for heart change. And we saw as we studied that knowledge by itself was not enough. We saw that we needed to ask for and believe that the Lord is the essential power required for a genuine change of heart. We saw that heart change is called for. It's important to our spiritual growth, but it's not easy to do. And we certainly need to ask for the Lord's help. And we know that it's difficult to move from that position where we have knowledge to where we actually can take that knowledge and make it practical in our everyday lives, living out what we have learned. And you know, as we study the scripture, we know that it's a difficult challenge, but we should not be too discouraged, because we will see today that even the Lord's own disciples had considerable difficulty in obtaining the change of heart, that kind of heart change that the Lord was asking them and asking us to do. And so today, given that it was communion, I thought I would like us to look at an example from the lives of the disciples that happened really close to the time of the first communion. And so for our first reading for today's thoughts, we go to Matthew chapter 20, and I'm beginning to read at verse 20. That's Matthew 20:20, and I'm reading from the NLT. "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. 'What is your request?' he asked. She replied, 'In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right hand and one on the left.' But Jesus answered by saying to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I am about to drink?' 'Oh yes,' they replied, 'we are able.' And Jesus told them, 'You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen.'" Lord, thank you for your word. And once again, we ask now as we study it together that your Holy Spirit would powerfully connect with our spirits. May there be a dynamic connection here today, Lord, as we look at your word, as we study your word, and we allow your Holy Spirit to challenge our lives with what we read. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen. Well, you know, the mothers, you know, they always want the best for their sons. I believe that my mother did, and she did the best that she could muster with such a rebellious child. And until my teenage years, when she went to be with the Lord, she had an amazing influence on my life. And so as we think about moms and the nature of moms, the nature of motherhood, we find that it's rather understandable that this mother would be interceding with Jesus on behalf of her two boys. A little, not so subtle kind of pressure there from mom. She likely, like most of the followers of Jesus, was still hoping for that political kingdom, hoping that Jesus would become their political king. And many had witnessed the healing, the miracle-working power of Jesus, and so they could easily envisage a time when Jesus would simply use some of that power to destroy the Roman rule and free their country from the hated Roman occupation. And so she could envisage a time when that Jesus would be the political king, and wow, why can't my boys be part of that kingdom? And so she thought as a mom, it would be good to get her oar in early, so to speak, and get some assignments set up for her boys. A little competition there. A little competition about who's going to be the preeminent ones in the Lord's kingdom. You know, we live in a time when competition is probably a stronger force than ever. But, you know, competitiveness has been around from all time. And if we just think briefly back to the Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau, we realize that competition was there as they kind of lobbied to obtain their father's blessing. John MacArthur points out what I believe to be an accurate picture about our egotistical tendencies and the competitiveness that follows. He writes this, he says, "We live in a proud and egotistical generation. It's now considered acceptable and even normal for people to promote themselves, to praise themselves, and put themselves first. Pride is seen as a virtue by many. Humility, on the other hand, is viewed as a weakness. Everyone, it seems, is screaming for his or her own rights and seeking to be recognized as someone important." So it's not unusual, given the tendencies of our human nature, that the boy's mom would be wanting to lobby and do anything she could to find an important position for them. In our world, in our culture today, it's full of examples of people trying to assist themselves, rather to assert themselves, striving to better themselves, and often at the expense of others. But Jesus here uses this setting. He uses this opportunity to provide some important knowledge about the values of the kingdom as compared with the values of the world. Remember from last week, we said that knowledge provides us with an understanding of where God wants us to be, and knowledge provides us with a compass to identify the direction that we should, as followers of Him, be moving in. So Jesus here takes this opportunity to plainly tell the disciples, and for those of us who aspire to be disciples, He wanted to tell them where He wanted them to be with respect to this issue of competition and, if you will, egotisticalness. I'm not sure whether that's a word, but I make them up as I need them. And we pick up this lesson of our Lord's, a lesson for the disciples and a lesson for us, and it's found in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. "And when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant." We want that place too. "But Jesus called them all together and said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, you who want to be disciples, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" I want you to note carefully here two words in this reading this morning, the words servant and slave. So in these verses, Jesus provides the knowledge. Here is the way the world thinks, but here is, by comparison, the way I want my disciples, my followers, to think and to act and to live out their lives. But again, knowledge is not enough. It must be accompanied by action. And the challenge for all of us, and the challenge for these disciples that we will see in a moment, was to take the knowledge and put it into action. Now, as we said at the outset, this happened just a few days prior to the First Communion. And so now we want to fast forward through a few days to the setting for the First Communion. In John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper. That is the Passover meal. And the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. So we know from other scriptures that Jesus had kind of handpicked this particular room. He had told his disciples how they would find the room, and they were to go and prepare the room for him, to make all the preparations necessary for that Passover celebration. Now, part of that preparation would be to ensure that there was water and supplies there for the foot washing. This was a typical scene, not just in meeting rooms, but in every Jewish home in that time, in that point of history. Now, we've mentioned this before, but the task of foot washing was typically assigned to a slave or a servant. It was a dirty job. It was a filthy job. Sandals, if you've ever worn them, don't keep out the dust and dirt, and the roads in those days, perhaps better named paths, were covered with all sorts of things, including animal waste. Even the disciples of the Jewish rabbis were not allowed to wash their master's feet. It was a task that was clearly assigned only to slaves and servants. So here's what I want you to remember from this story. Not just remember as someone reading a story, but remember as someone who, I assume for all of you here today, is aspiring to be a genuine follower of Jesus. Someone that really wants to be a disciple. First, remember the knowledge that Jesus had given them. Remember where he was calling them to be. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave. So here's the point. Each one of the 12 disciples enters the room that night, and immediately they would realize that there's no servant or slave there present to perform the foot washing duty. Now, we can speculate why that would be, but I would suspect that Jesus wanted it that way. So each one of them, as they come into the room and as they look around, each and every one of them has the opportunity to put the knowledge, to put the lesson that Jesus gave them into a practical application in their lives, right? We need a servant to do the foot washing. And Jesus has just told them that in order to be great in his kingdom, they must become a servant or a slave. Each of them have the opportunity, practical application. But each one of them, although each of them had heard the lesson, failed the test. So again, we see that knowledge is not enough. The heart change, the transformation had not happened. It was left then to Jesus to reteach the point through his own example. So bringing this story into our own context, we are called as believers to love one another dearly, to care for one another dearly, to care for unbelievers just as dearly, to love and care to the degree that we will be known for our love and compassion. But when we look back and we think about our own lives, how many times, even though we have this knowledge, even though we have been taught this lesson many times, how many times do we see the opportunity to serve, to be that servant, to be that slave, as it were? How many times do we see that opportunity right in front of us, and we simply, just as the disciples, walk right by? How many times? I know in my own case, it's just simply too many. So why does this happen? There are probably a number of contributing factors, but the one I would like you to think about this morning is the degree or depth of our love. Marketing these days sees a lot of merit in proclaiming products, proclaiming things to be digital. Everything's got to be digital today, right? Does anybody know what that means? Well, from my background, I happen to know what it means. Digital in its simplest sense means that everything has been broken down to ones or zeros, to ons or offs. There's no in between. It's either on or it's off. Every bit in your terabit hard drive in your PC is either set to a zero or it's set to a one. It's either on or off. But love is not like that. Love is not digital. It's not just simply on or off. There simply are varying degrees of love, and the degree to which we love, in particular, the degree to which we love God and the degree to which we love our Savior will play a major role in how we love each other and how we love those in the world around. Degree of love. How deeply do we love the Savior? It will drive us as to how we love each other. Let's go back to John 13 just for a moment. John 13, verse 1, it says, Jesus, he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. The modern translations tend to agree to translate this phrase the way I just read it, to the very end. But there is a note in the NLT that says this could also be translated as he showed them the full extent of his love, or the degree of his love. Another commentator writes, to the end in the Greek is eis telos. And it means this: he loved them to perfection. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the total fullness of love. It wasn't on or off. It was, to what we sometimes say in the vernacular, to the nth degree. So here Jesus demonstrates in a practical way love to the extreme. Perfection love, uttermost love. Each of the 12 had ignored the waiting water pot and the towel. Each had missed the opportunity to show that they had not just acquired the knowledge of where Jesus wanted them to be, but to put it into action. So Jesus says to them, let me show you. Let me demonstrate for you. Here's the way it's done. Here's the kind of love. Here's the depth of love that I have in mind for you. Here is the direction I want you to be going in. And so he removes his outer cloak. Some suggest that the plain drab undergarment would be quite similar to that of a servant who would have normally been performing this dirty task. So we have quite a dramatic word picture here. Here is the picture of the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords, Savior of the world, the coming King who will eventually set up his kingdom. And here we have him pictured dressed as a slave, willing to perform this task. So Jesus, not through words, but through action, demonstrates extreme, uttermost love. And he really is saying to them in the most dramatic way possible, even though you chose not to do this for me, I am more than willing to do it for you. You get the picture? It's an amazing, amazing picture. It tells us all we need to know, really, about Jesus. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my heart. I think this picture, if we focus on it, really challenges all of us. It breeds questions. How deep is our love for the Master? How deep is our love for each other and those around? But most importantly, the most important question is, what do our actions say about the depth of our love? We have the knowledge, we have the teaching, we know the direction the Lord wants us to go. But are our actions putting it into practice? One other point today before we transition to our communion observance. Initially, Peter refuses to accept his master's act of love, refuses to have Jesus wash his feet. And Jesus replies with this statement, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Peter's mind, we're still on the dirty feet. Jesus was thinking in spiritual terms, thinking about a dirty soul, thinking about a need that each and one, every one of us have. A need to acknowledge that we have had a dirty soul. A need to acknowledge that we have sinned and need that sin to be forgiven and washed away. And when we do that, when we ask for forgiveness, when we believe that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is fully capable of washing that sin away, then, and only then, are we born again by the Spirit of God and adopted into God's family as a child of His. And then as we allow Him, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, God's transformation power begins to work. It works as we acquire knowledge and the Holy Spirit leads and assists us in living out God's direction in practical ways.